I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me once again this morning and turn to the book of Matthew in the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5. Last Sunday morning we began a study on the Beatitudes, and we got through the first four of those, and we'll pick up in verse 7 this morning. The blessed state, the blessed life, those who live by God's will, those who love God, who submit to God, are the ones who are truly blessed. I want to suggest to you this morning, as we look around us in the world, we see people who have a lot of money, a lot of fancy possessions. But are they blessed without God? Are they happy? Truly happy in life without God? You know, we were studying this morning about Solomon and all of his workers. You know, one of the things that you realize as you study the book of Ecclesiastes is that while Solomon was on his adventures and as he was acquiring all of this information and understanding of the way the world works and all of the blessings that came to him, the wealth, the possessions, the power, all of that he possessed, we still see a man who came, as he got to the end of that great book, in chapter 12, he goes back then and he says, this is what I want you to understand, young people, while you're young, you serve God, because that's where true joy, that's where true happiness, that's what life is all about. And he sums it all up in verse 12. Here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is our all. This is fulfilling our purpose in life. Your purpose in life is not to be rich. Your purpose in life is not to have a lot of stuff. Your purpose in life is to fear God and keep His commandments, and that is where you will find true joy in life, because you're fulfilling the purpose that you were designed to fill. Those who have their life ruled by God, who allow God to rule them, they are the ones who are truly happy. Quoted last week, Philip Yancey, as he talked about this Sermon on the Mount, and I want to repeat it. He says, though I have tried at times to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as rhetorical excess, the more I study Jesus, the more I realize that the statements contained here lie at the heart of His message. If I fail to understand His teaching, I fail to understand Him. If I fail to grasp the principles that Jesus lays down in this great sermon, including these first 12 verses, if I fail to get these first 12 verses, I'll tell you, I missed it all. I won't get any of the rest of it. These are fundamental, basic, fundamental things in the life of every person who claims to serve God, if he's going to be accepted and pleasing to God. So the Sermon on the Mount, we see that I broke it up in three parts, and we're going to, I don't know if I mentioned it last Sunday morning, but for the next several weeks, we are going to be looking at this sermon. And I don't know of a subject that is not at least in one way related to the teaching of Jesus in this sermon. We're going to touch just about everything there is before we get done. So, as you look at this sermon and you look at the Beatitudes themselves, eight characteristics or attitudes that individuals may have that separate them from the people of the world, we pointed out last week that these eight Beatitudes describe the blessed state of those who humbly submit to God, and that these Beatitudes, we're not talking about eight different kinds of people here, we're talking about one person who possesses all of these characteristics. This is the child of God. May I submit to you again that being a Christian is not what you do. Being a Christian is who you are. Who you are at the very root of your being. If you're going to be pleasing to Christ, what you do is important, but not nearly as important as who you are. Because if you are who you ought to be, what you do will proceed naturally from that. It's all about who you are at the core of your being. That's what Jesus does in this great sermon. He strikes at the very heart of the matter. He strikes a death blow to the heart of hypocrisy. And He emphasizes the importance of having our heart right with God. Going back over this text again and seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Last week we talked about the term blessed. Again, I think it's important for those who were not here. Jesus Christ used a term that was common at that time. It simply meant those who were very happy. Blessed are they. And usually associated with material wealth. But Jesus takes it out of the material realm, doesn't He? And He places it on a higher plane, a much higher plane. He associates this term with the spiritual wealth that those who follow God have. The spiritual wealth. And what's truly important in life. Again, it's not what you have materially. It's what you have in Christ. It's your relationship with God. That is what is most important. And so Jesus emphasizes that's the person that is truly very happy. He's truly blessed. The poor in spirit, that is those who absent themselves, do away within themselves this pride that so easily can overtake any of us. And the arrogant spirit, the self-reliance that we may seek after. Humility does away with that. The poor in spirit realizes that he is without God if he's in sin, and he needs God. And even if we have had our sins forgiven, we realize that the only way that we can be right is by submitting to God's will. We desperately need God. We have nothing to offer God from ourselves. Made the point last week, we pull out our spiritual pockets and what do we have inside of them? Absolutely nothing. Everything that God gives us, though, we can access and we can possess and be that kind of person. So those who render themselves subservient to the will of God, they take all of these blessings that God provides us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 enumerates those. That's in the kingdom of heaven. That's what the idea of kingdom of heaven means. Those who submit to the rule of God provide or are provided for all the blessings that comes from being a kingdom citizen. Blessed are those who mourn. We pointed out last week those who mourn over sin. That's the godly sorrow. And those who have this godly sorrow will be comforted by God in this life. And of course, the main key of that comfort comes through our faith and our hope in God and His promises. Blessed are the meek. We pointed out this is the word regarding power under control. Meek is not weak. Meek is actual strength. Strength of spirit and character. To remain in control under adverse difficult circumstances. And, of course, applied when we apply it to ourselves and our relationship with God, we allow ourselves to be controlled by God. We submit to His will willingly. And thus, if we are meek, we shall inherit the earth. That is, we will inherit the blessings of God. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who have an intense craving to be right with God. And those who have this intense craving, you don't have to beg them to attend services or attend Bible classes or any of those kinds of things. But these are the blessed. We will be filled. Then blessed are the merciful. Okay. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is the moral quality of feeling compassion and especially of showing kindness towards someone in need. This can refer to a human kindness and to God's kindness to humankind. Compassion that extends help to those who are in need. Blessed are the merciful. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we find a story that is given by Jesus to teach a very important lesson. In Luke chapter 10, turn over there with me. Jesus is being questioned. He's being tested. A lawyer comes to Him and saying, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's verse 25. And Jesus answered, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So Jesus then tells the story of this man who went down from Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, we know what the two Jews did as they went by. The Levite and the priest, they go by, they pass by, and you see them scooting all the way over as far as they can on the other side of the road, not to get anywhere near this Samaritan who was laying there bleeding, suffering. Now they might have said, "Well, I hope somebody stops and helps that poor fella. That's terrible. That's just sad. It's a shame that people do things like that." Can you imagine someone beating somebody up and just leaving them on the side of the road? What kind of person would do? You can just kind of hear their discussing it with themselves as they walk on. Although they also might have been saying something like, "Well, that's a Samaritan. He deserved every bit that he got. Too bad they didn't finish him off." I mean, they could have been saying that too. But I want to suggest to you that the only one that showed mercy was the one who stopped and helped. That good Samaritan who stopped and helped, who bandaged his wounds, took him and gave him, provided a place for him to stay. There you have the man who showed compassion. This is the man who loved. The other two didn't. Where there is no action, can it really be said that there's mercy? I mean, we may feel for somebody, but what if there's no action? Are you showing them mercy? Are you being merciful? Think about that. This is something that we ourselves are to do. We are to be and decide to be merciful, helpful to those who are in need. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 and James chapter 3 and verse 17, this comes from the wisdom that comes from above. And this idea of mercy also will translate over into our forgiving others who wrong us. It is possessing a forgiving spirit toward those who sin against us. The idea of forgiving, and it was Brady read earlier Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. But you know, this particular section of Scripture, you've got a man who begged for mercy because he needed it, but then he turned around and someone who needed it from him, he would not give it. And do we think that if we do not give that mercy, that forgiveness, that we'll get forgiveness ourselves? But you have this picture in verses 21 through 25 of Matthew 18 of a man who gave mercy. He forgave his debt. The idea of forgiveness in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Luke 6 and verse 35, Jesus says this, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." We need to do good and kind, be kind, and we need to forgive when people repent. That's important to understand. I know that there are some brethren who have the idea that actual forgiveness is something that must be given whether the person repents or not. I don't believe Jesus teaches that. He said, in fact, if they repent, then you forgive them. What if they repent 70 times 7? You forgive them. But what if they don't repent? I mean, you're not doing that brother or that person any good if you just forgive them and act like it never happened and you never mention that again. It's not doing that person any good if he sinned. Okay, we're talking about sin here. If he sins against you, how can you forgive him if God hasn't forgiven him? That needs to continually be remembered until he comes to repent so he can be forgiven by God. That's why Jesus said, if he repents, forgive him. Now, we must always have this forgiving spirit. That is, we have this longing, this craving to forgive. We want to put this behind us and get past it. We want this action, sinful action, dealt with in the life of this other person because we love them. We always have that forgiving spirit. A person who does not have a forgiving spirit is not a child of God. I want you to think, someone says, well, you know, yeah, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, that's Jesus. Well, Stephen did the same thing. His enemies. Now, of course, we understand how Jesus' prayer was answered, don't we? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When were they forgiven? In Acts chapter 2, when they repented and they were baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. That's when they were forgiven. And we can pray for our enemies to come to a knowledge and understanding of the truth and help to lead them to that truth. Being merciful. We want to alleviate the pain and the suffering of others, even the suffering of their sin. They shall obtain mercy. Those who realize their spiritual position before a holy God, who mourn due to their sin, who accept God's judgment, that is their meat, and they hunger and thirst for being right with God, and thus also are willing to extend mercy to those who wrong them, will obtain mercy. We all need it. We all need to be justified before our God. We need to be right with God. Romans 5 and verse 1. We're justified by faith. We need that right standing with God. We're made right, become a child of God. We enter into a relationship with Christ when we're baptized in Him, Romans 6 verses 3 through 6. We contact His death where that forgiving blood flows over and washes us from our sin. We become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we partake of all of the blessings. And one of the key to all of the other blessings is this concept of forgiveness from God. Now let me ask you, think about this. If God does not forgive you, how does that affect your relationship with Him and all of the blessings that are associated with that relationship? If God does not forgive you of your sin, now remember this, those who do not obtain mercy from God by submitting to Him and being merciful to others, we don't receive that mercy. What does that do with all of the rest of the spiritual blessings we have? It wipes them out. We are not recipients of any of those blessings that you read about in Ephesians chapter 1, including the eternal inheritance. If we are not merciful to others, we will not obtain mercy from God. This is key. This is at the heart, in fact, of the teaching of Christ. All of these things certainly are. But the idea of mercy is right there at the top of the list. If we don't forgive others, in Matthew chapter 6, in this same Sermon on the Mount, He talks about those who pray. And then He talks about, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, of all the things that Jesus said in that lesson on prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He says that in verse 12, but notice again as he gets to verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." He reiterated that. Twice he made the point. In chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, the idea of judging is this condemnatory spirit that we may have toward other people. We're looking down our noses at other folks. We have this attitude or spirit, which is just the opposite of a merciful spirit, a loving spirit. We're wanting to find fault in others so that we can condemn them. In verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So listen, if you are unmerciful, if you have a judgmental, condemning spirit, it doesn't mean discerning between right and wrong and pointing out sin in people's life. That's not what he's talking about. It's having this condemnatory spirit, where all I want to do is find the faults of somebody so I can condemn them. Well, what are you going to get from God? The method of your judgment will be measured back to you. We see that over and over throughout the Scriptures. If we're not merciful to God, we will not receive mercy. The next one that Jesus gives. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure in heart. When we think of purity, we think of that which is without fault, that which is without defilement. That which is pure, it doesn't have any admixture in it. Blessed are the pure in heart. In the life of a child of God, this has more to do with our life than just the removal of sin and impurities, though. That is part of it. But that's only a part of it. It also includes the idea of singleness of heart and devotion. That is, our heart is pure in that it is focused on serving God. It is sincere. It is genuine. Its true desire is to be pleasing to God. It is associated with one who seeks and hungers after righteousness. One that has a pure heart is one that is not double-minded. James 4, verse 8. Matthew 6, and verse 22 or 24. We cannot serve both God and mammon. This is the idea of a pure heart. The heart in this verse and throughout the Scriptures represents much more than just our emotions or our feelings. It is the seat of affections. It is the valley or the place of decision. It is associated with the will. The heart is the control center of the mind and will as well as emotion. It is the very seat of our being. So from the very core of our being, we need to be focused on serving God. No divided heart, but a focused heart. All of our decisions will then flow out of that. I'll tell you what, somebody who has a pure heart, as Jesus is describing here, are they going to be walking around cursing, using profanity? Think about that. What does James say? What does James say about bitter water in James chapter 4? What does he say? How can good water come from a bad spring? How can bad water come from a good spring? Jesus made the same point, did he not? What we say comes from where? It proceeds from the heart. My friend, I'll submit to you, if you find yourself using curse words, what does that say about your heart? There is something wrong there. That you have a heart that is not purely focused on serving and pleasing God. The contrast to this beatitude would be the scribes and Pharisees. You turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and what you find throughout this chapter is one rebuke after another. They had certain authority in the Jewish religion, and that was fine. As long as they followed and taught God's Word, that was fine. Jesus points that out. But then He begins talking about them in verse 5 by saying, "But all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi, rabbi." So he goes off and begins to expose the hypocrisy and the pride and the arrogance that these people actually had at the heart of their being. Were they pure in heart? No. He says in verse 13, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And over and over and over and over and over, hypocrites, hypocrites, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23, "For you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Notice what those are. Justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were very meticulous in their ritual worship. And I'll say to you, that it is important that we also be very meticulous in our worship and what we offer God. We want to obey God even in the smallest of matters. Why? Because we are pure in heart. But wait a minute. They did not keep the weightier matters of the law. That is, the things that really do proceed from the heart, a pure heart. Justice, mercy, faith. Where was their love for God in the heart? That was their problem. You can attend every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening service, every Bible class. You can do everything that the Lord commands you to do in regard to public worship. And you can even go through the process of praying at the table and all of those things during the week. You can do all these external things. But what good do those things do you if your heart is not right with God? If you do not have a pure heart, what benefit does all of your actions have? Nothing. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is not referring to ritual cleanliness. But the very center of our being clean. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Moses, when he refused to be partakers of the wealth of Egypt, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, or refused that calling, and he left and served the Lord by helping to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. The Scripture talks about how he saw Him who is invisible. How did he see Him who is invisible? Well, he saw Him by faith. Those who have a pure heart, they can see by faith, and so can we. I mean, there is a sense in which we can say we see God. There's a sense, and we're talking about knowing. A relationship is the idea. We have this relationship being reconciled in Christ, and thus we know Him. 1 John 3 and verse 6. But of course, I believe in the final sense is what we're talking about. We shall see God. We shall know Him now, but we shall see Him then. And we shall see Jesus, and we will be as He is. We will have that final reward and be with Him for all eternity. We will be in His presence. We are in His presence now. But we only can see through the eyes of faith. But then it will be actual. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see, they shall know, they shall understand God. All three of those points are true. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus then says in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The peacemaker here is not the compromiser of disagreements and the settler of disputes. That's not the peacemaker under view here. The peacemaker is one who makes peace with God. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are the peace preachers. These are those who bring the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings to all. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 and following. You have in the book of Ephesians the first chapter dealing with the blessings that we have in Christ. And then he talks about and associates those blessings with both Jews and Gentiles. And it says in verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one," that is Jew and Gentile, "both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so that as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father." Peace with God. Reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, that is those who seek peace with God. And those, of course, who encourage others to seek peace with God. And those who also seek peace with all men through the unity of the Spirit. That is, unity in God. The whole concept of unity and diversity is contrary to Scripture. Peace, true peace, how could two walk together unless they be agreed? True peace is the joining together in like-mindedness. And the closer we are to God, if two people are really close to God, they're going to be close to each other. They're going to be united. Unity is based upon truth, not error. I had a friend went to school with Pine Bluff. After we graduated, we went our separate ways. I hadn't seen him since. I did get a sermon that he'd preached, though. He became a preacher for an Assembly of God in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. And the sermon was who we are at First Assembly. And in that sermon, he talked about, he said, I don't care what you believe, it doesn't matter what you think. If you want to believe in once saved, always saved, that's fine. If you want to believe that you can fall from grace, that's fine. We don't care. If you want to believe this, that's fine. If you want to believe that, that's fine. It doesn't matter. All we want is you to come and we'll be united together in our efforts here at First Assembly. What you think and all of that doesn't matter. Where you come from, if you want to be a Baptist, that's fine. You can be a Baptist here. If you want to be a Methodist, that's fine. You can be a Methodist here. Now wait a minute. Is that unity? No. That's not unity anywhere close to what the Bible talks about. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I think makes that abundantly clear. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By what means? By, number one, right attitudes towards one another. And number two, submitting to the truth of God's Word. That is how unity comes about. But blessed are the peacemakers. They are those who preach that truth and who encourage people to submit to that truth. Those who seek truth upon God's Word are those who conform to the gospel and preach the gospel. You know, churches and Christians certainly can be divided. They can be divided because of ungodly attitudes. They can be divided because of ungodly behavior. They can be divided because of ungodly doctrine. But woe unto all who bring those ungodly traits into the body of Christ. They demonstrate they are not children of God. Paul rebuked the Corinthians. Jesus prayed that we all be one. And let's seek to fulfill that prayer in the Lord's way, that we, through their word, may be one. For they shall be called the sons of God. We reflect the character of our Father. The Father wants peace. Jesus Christ wants peace. And the sons of God, that phrase, sons of God, includes both men and women, of course. But if we want to be children of God, we must seek peace with God and with our neighbors, upon God's Word. Blessed are the peacemakers. But then, the one that really goes against the grain is this last one. Blessed are the persecuted. And since we talked about this the other evening in our study on the book of James, this, of course, is a part of the trials that we go through. And as James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Blessed are the persecuted. This is the aspect, one aspect of the trial that we will face as children of God. We are persecuted because we are righteous. We're not persecuted because we are unrighteous, but because we are righteous. We are different, and it shows. We are not persecuted because of our sins or some character defect. Now, if you're being persecuted for that, don't rejoice over that. But you rejoice, you are blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Doing the things that God would have you to do. We endure, and as we endure persecution, we are related, Jesus says, in spirit with the prophets who have gone before us. And again, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 talks about the men of faith, and then as it closes in verses 31 through on down through the end of the chapter, you have all these examples of things these people went through, suffered because of their faith in God. And that's why the Hebrew writer begins chapter 2 regarding being encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. And then he points to Jesus Himself and the suffering that He went through. If we endure, then we are related in them because we have the same faith. And we subject ourselves, therefore, to the same problem that they had. We are persecuted. And that is a faith that falls upon all those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. All who strive to be godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 12, "Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, I'll tell you what's interesting about this. This is the same blessing that's associated with the first point. Blessed are the humble, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of these things are associated with this blessing, being in the kingdom of heaven. We are partakers now of every spiritual blessing in Christ, the promises and the hope, the inheritance that we have in Him. If we are faithful, if we endure, as James 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed are those who endure temptation," what do we get? We get that crown of life. In Romans 8 and verse 17, if we suffer with Him, we will receive that glorification, that inheritance that's promised to the saints. Blessed are the persecuted. We have our faith and our trust in God. True joy can only be experienced by the humble, by the contrite, those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are the obedient, that is, the meek, those who willingly bring themselves under the yoke of God's will and submit to His Word. Blessed are the spiritually minded, that is, the pure in heart, those who truly, those who are merciful, those who truly are forgiving and they think about the spiritual well-being of others. But why? Because they're truly seeking after being right with God. They're truly spiritually minded. They are the forgiving ones. Notice in these first four, you're talking about our attitude towards ourselves, that which we actually possess, that is, our humble, contrite, obedient, and spiritual mind. But then, blessed are the merciful, those then who put this character into action. We are forgiving. We are sincere and we're holy and we live holy lives because we're holy internally. We promote peace. And then how are we treated? Well, we are persecuted. So blessed are those who endure. True joy and happiness can only be experienced by those who have these characteristics. True joy and happiness certainly doesn't come with a lot of money or power or fame. It's only achieved by the godly. The most famous person in the world, that may differ in your mind. If you're a golfer, it may be Tiger Woods and it may not be Tiger Woods. I don't know, he's fallen into disrepute lately, but some people still really like Tiger Woods. Or maybe it's LeBron James for some. Or maybe it's some singer or actor. And that's the person you think really successful in life. Let me tell you something. You know what? On the day of judgment, when the Lord says to that star, whoever that may be, or that wealthy person that you look up to, when God says to that person, "Depart from me," and that person is cast into hell, would you call him successful? Or would you call her successful? Is that success? Friend, true success is only found by being the person that God wants you to be and then doing the things that God wants you to do. Your character, your behavior determines both your happiness and your rewards. Are you living the truly blessed life this morning? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? If not, why not this morning? Why not submit to the Lord? Yield yourself to Him. Mourn over your sin. Turn to God by faith. Obey the gospel by being buried with Him in baptism. And be raised to walk in newness of life, having not only your external actions changed, but also your heart. Give your life, give your heart, give your all to the Lord. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?